I'd like to have you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. This morning, I want to visit a passage that tells the story of a godly woman who was tested by difficult circumstances and yet found God's grace to help her each step of the way. So 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now, before we get to the passage itself, clinical psychologist Dr. Stephen A. Stoltenoff has assembled an 8-part test he calls How to Know Whether or Not You Are Ready to Be a Mother. All right? I realize that none of us who are parents ever felt prepared for that eventuality. But let's recall a few of the real-life situations that made one mom pray, Lord, give me patience to endure my blessings. Well, first of all, there is the mess test. And the test question asks this, are you prepared for messes? They will surely come. Here's the test. Smear peanut butter on the sofa and curtains. Place several fish sticks behind the couch and leave them there all summer long. All right, that's the mess test. Question number two, the toy test. And it asks the question, are you prepared for toys that have hundreds of small pointed pieces? Here's what you're to do. Obtain a 55-gallon drum of Lego parts. If Legos are not available, substitute roofing nails. Have a friend spread them all over the house. Put on a blindfold. Try to walk to the bathroom or kitchen. Whatever you do, do not scream. This could wake up a child at night. Well, thirdly, there's the grocery store test, and it asks if you are prepared for the shopping with small children experience. Borrow one or two small animals, goats are the best. Take them with you as you shop at the grocery store. Always keep them in sight and pay for anything they eat or damage. Well, then there's the dressing test, and it asks, are you prepared to dress a wiggly child who doesn't want to wear any clothing? Obtain one large, unhappy, live octopus. They turn bright red when they are unhappy. Stuff the octopus into a small Ziploc storage bag, making sure all the arms stay inside. Well, then comes the feeding test. It asks, are you prepared to feed an infant who is preoccupied and not at all interested in healthy food? Obtain a large plastic milk jug. You with me? Fill it halfway with water. Suspend it from the ceiling with a strong cord. Start the jug swinging. And while it's swinging, try to insert spoonfuls of soggy cereal, such as Fruit Loops or Cheerios, into the mouth of the jug while pretending to be an airplane. Now dump the contents of the jug on the floor. And then number six, the sleepless night test. It asks, are you prepared for many sleepless nights? Fill a cloth bag with 8 to 12 pounds of sand. Soak it thoroughly in water. At 8 p.m., begin to waltz and hum with a bag in your arms until 9 p.m. Lay down with your bag and set an alarm for 10 p.m. Get up, pick up your bag, and sing every song you have ever heard. Make up about a dozen more songs and sing these until 4 a.m. Set your alarm for 5 a.m. Get up and make breakfast. Keep this up for 5 years and look cheerful. Seventh is the physical test, and it asks, are you prepared for the indignities of pregnancy? Obtain a large beanbag chair and attach it to the front of your clothing. Leave it there for 9 months. Now remove 10 of the beans. That's it. Well, the final assignment is find a couple who already have a small child, lecture them on how they can improve their discipline, patience, tolerance, toilet training, and child's table manners. Suggest many ways they can improve. Emphasize they should never allow their children to run wild. Enjoy this moment. It will be the last time you presume to have all the answers. Maybe that helps you appreciate the moms in our midst a little bit more. Our objective this morning is to honor, to encourage, to show appreciation for the women who proved themselves willing to endure so many things they were unprepared for. Now, to do this in a meaningful way, I'd like to have you find 1 Samuel chapter 1. I believe you're there already. Now, as the book opens, the narrator begins to describe a period of great significance in the history of God's people. And the record begins with the story of a godly woman named Hannah. And to see her story in its context, let me summarize the situation nationally and then as it pertained to Hannah personally. First of all, Israel's situation nationally, the Book of Samuel opens at a very low period in the history of God's people. Previous 300 years under the judges were marked by moral, political, spiritual decline. The state of things in Israel is summarized in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. Israel had entered a period when there was little respect for authority and little sense of responsibility to God or to man. Even the tone of this verse reads in a minor key. But aside from Israel's lack of godly leadership, something else was missing. As a nation of families, Israel had failed to spiritually nurture the next generation. On the wilderness side of the Jordan River, Moses challenged the Israelites to educate their children so that they would know and serve God. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts, impress them on your children. But after the nation crossed the Jordan and began to take possession of the land, they seem to have become preoccupied. Their attention was drawn to making money, to building houses, to building villages, to starting businesses. And in all that clamored for their time and for their energies, they failed to build spiritual foundations in their homes. And so Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. The parents of Joshua's generation had seen the mighty hand of God send plagues on Egypt and then divide the Red Sea. They witnessed the Lord's grace and faithfulness. But like so many first-generation believers, they failed in their responsibility to share these spiritual treasures with their children. And through Moses, the Lord instructed them to teach their children to learn, love, and live God's word. But they failed to do this. And because they failed as parents, their children were easy prey for pagan influence and idolatry. And so the book of 1 Samuel begins at a very low point in Israel's history. It opens with the prayers of a godly woman, Hannah. Now, Hannah didn't think of herself as a mover and a shaker. She had no idea her name would someday be inscribed in the oracles of God. She was just a faithful lady, a faithful lady, nobody special. And as she practiced a life of devotion to the Lord, she had no idea how wonderfully God would answer her prayers or how great a role her prayers would play in God's plan for Israel's future. She had no way of knowing the son that God would give her would become the prophet through whom God would speak to his wayward people. And there's no way she could have known her son would anoint Israel's greatest king. She just prayed. She brought her concerns and her desires to the Lord. You know, the very same is true today on this side of heaven. We cannot know how lives might be changed and how history might even be altered because a faithful mother or a faithful grandmother prayed. I can't explain the interrelation between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, but I am blessed to know this. I have a godly mother who prays for me, and I had a godly grandmother who prayed for me, and perhaps you did too. And I'm certain that my life would be drastically different if it wasn't for their prayers and their love and their encouragement and their godly example. And so let's see how Hannah's story exalts womanhood and demonstrates the power released when women pray. But make a note of it. This was a momentous chapter in Israel's history. Chapter 1 marks the turning point of the spiritual tide in an entire nation. And it all began with a woman on her knees before God. So Hannah's situation personally, you know, we tend to think Hannah was extraordinary. She had to be. A lady who had it all together. And we're quite sure in our minds that she wasn't plagued by the difficulties and the challenges that other women must endure. Maybe we picture her as, you know, a perfect 10 with jet black hair, a stunning figure, and a deep suntan. I mean, everybody appreciates Hannah. Everybody looks up to Hannah. And although not much is said about him, there's no doubt her husband Elkanah was a gem with outstanding qualities. What a couple! Verse 3 leads us to conclude that Elkanah was a faithful worshiper of Jehovah, even though the sons of Eli, the priest, the high priest's sons, were corrupt. It says year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Well, despite the lofty image we may have in mind as we think of Hannah, Hannah was caught in a love triangle. Verse 2 says her husband had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And Hannah was the one who was unable to have children. Now, in that culture, barren women were looked down on for having somehow violated their covenant with the Lord. God's blessing was obviously withheld due to some secret sin that everybody had theories about. And along with unfulfilled maternal desires, Hannah was forced to endure the cruel whispers of other women. And even though she was confident of her husband's love, Peninnah made her life under the same roof very difficult for her. One author speaks frankly, when he describes Peninnah as an overly fertile, mouthy thorn in the flesh. Peninnah. Well, driven by jealousy because Elkanah loved Hannah more, verse 5, Peninnah constantly berated Hannah. You see, verse 6, and because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. Notice, Peninnah is called her rival, her opponent, her competitor. And so, ladies, imagine what it would be like to share your husband with another woman who lives under the same roof. This was not plan A. This was not God's ideal arrangement for marriage. And notice in verse 7, it says, this went on year after year. Year after year, Hannah went to Shiloh to worship, and year after year, her prayers went unanswered. Year after year, she had to endure Peninnah's taunting insults and the terrible stigma of being childless. Year after year, her body grew older as childbearing years were passing her by. And true to form, you know, I think her husband was about as tuned in and sensitive as a pile of rocks. Because look at verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? And Hannah probably said, "Frankly, dear, no. No, you don't. Read my lips. I want a baby." So did Hannah have it all together? Yes, as a matter of fact, she did. But not because of her circumstances, not because her life was trouble-free. She had more than the average share of pain and difficulty. But in the midst of her trials, and because of those trials, her faith grew deep. See, we've said this often. Life's troubles will make you better or they will make you bitter. See, God wants to use them to make you better. Now, it would be wrong to think that Hannah was never discouraged. It would be wrong to think she was never depressed. It wouldn't be accurate to imagine that she never doubted and her faith never wavered. No, not at all. But year after year, Hannah worshiped God. Year after year, she battled the snares of bitterness. She refused to let her troubles rule the day or gain the upper hand in her life. Her faith seems to have remained steady and hopeful, and the Lord sustained her. Pastor Jerry read her song in chapter 2 as our scripture reading. The song she composed reveals her spiritual depth, her spiritual maturity. She had learned to lean on the Lord. She had learned to put her confidence in the Lord's sovereign purposes. She believed her barrenness was allowed by God, and she refused to be bitter about it. You know, even though childbearing years were passing her by, she was convinced that God is bigger. He is bigger than her problems, and that God could reverse her condition in a heartbeat if it was His will to do so. In fact, God's ability to turn things around is the theme of her song. I like to think of God that way. He's the God of the unexpected. He's the God of the fourth quarter comeback. And so year after year, Hannah's suffering drew her heart to God. One Bible expositor makes a profound suggestion. He writes, "This closeness to God's heart allowed God to place His burdens and His concerns in her heart as well." You see, as Hannah drew near to God, God drew near to her. And as the Lord delights to do with those who live in fellowship with Him, He took her into His counsels and He shared with her the mystery of His will. And so in the process of groaning and growing, you know, Hannah came to see and understand the needs of her nation as God saw them. She knew that Israel's deepest need was spiritual. And she knew that her nation was in trouble. Her nation was in desperate need of godly leaders. And out of the intimacy of her conversations with God, she made a vow. You see it in verse 11. "And she made a vow, saying, 'O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head.'" No memo dropped down from heaven. God didn't text her a message. But in the intimacy of her quiet times with the Lord, He led her to do something. He led her to dedicate her child to Him even before that child was conceived in her body. And so we see Hannah's persistent prayer. And you know, the next section is a bit humorous, because in verse 12 to 17, we find Hannah praying silently in the temple. And her lips were moving, but no sound was coming out of her mouth. And Eli, the priest, assumed that she was a wicked woman. This is a wicked woman who came to the temple in a WUI condition. That means worshiping under the influence. She's drunk. You know, drunkenness seems to have been rampant in Israel in those days. And this isn't the last time a spirit-filled person would be accused of being drunk. It happened again on the day of Pentecost, as you recall. Well, after she explained her situation, Eli blessed her, and he said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." Verse 17. And so, believing God had revealed his will through the priest, she says in verse 18, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And then she went away and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. You know, the fact that Hannah ate something is probably a hint that she may have been fasting. In fact, remember, her husband says, "Why aren't you eating?" But notice this, God's promise changed the expression on her face. You know, I'm not knocking cosmetics. What did Chuck Swindoll say? I didn't say this. Chuck Swindoll did. He said, "If the barn door needs painting, paint it." Right? He was talking about cosmetics. So I'm not knocking cosmetics, but Mary Kay and Alina Rubinstein cannot beautify a face the way the Lord can. Amen? When you look in the mirror and realize you need a facelift, remember the promises of God. And this is as corny as it comes, but somebody said the best facelift is a faith lift. Well, then we see the Lord's faithful answer. Verse 19 and 20 say, "Early the next morning they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, 'Because I asked the Lord for him.'" You know, what a tremendous phrase. The Lord remembered her. Is that cool? The God of the universe, the God who owns it all, made it all, controls it all, remembered her. You know, the fact that the Lord remembered her means the Lord made provision for her. He answered her prayer. Now, in the Old Testament, we find several examples of God remembering and meeting needs. Let me rip them off quick. Genesis 8:1, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded." God remembered his servant Noah. He even remembered all the animals. Genesis 19:29, "So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived." Genesis 30:22, "Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb." Exodus 2:24, "God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And so the Lord remembered Hannah as he remembers each believer who brings their needs to his throne of grace. You know, sometimes we don't know what we should pray for. We don't know how to pray. And we learn from this example that we can simply pray, "Father, remember me. Father, remember my children. Father, remember our nation." And so the Lord had mercy on Hannah and made provision for her. He answered her prayer. Now, the rest of the story, as we said, is a very significant chapter in Israel's history. And it's hard, in just a few moments, to express the tremendous influence, the tremendous blessing that her son Samuel was to an entire nation of people who were drifting dangerously away from God. Here's a summary of Samuel's life written by Dale Sullivan, a noted Bible scholar. "As a prophet, Samuel seemed to have a special connection with God. He heard the voice of God in ways that most of the people couldn't. And he was given messages to pass on to individuals like Eli and later to Saul and to groups like the nation of Israel. In chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, he also played the role of the leader who delivers Israel from their oppressors, the Philistines, such as Deborah, Gideon, and Samson had done before him. However, Samuel's career took a turn that none of the other judges took. It was during his ministry to Israel that God gave into the wishes of the people and granted them a king. Samuel was the major instrument used by God to shift Israel's form of government. Before Samuel, Israel was a loose federation of tribes held together by a common ancestry and ruled sporadically by judges who rose to power among them. During Samuel's life, God shifted Israel's political system to that of a monarchy in which a king and his descendants ruled over the whole nation, drew support from all the tribes, and had the power to raise an army from all the tribes. Samuel followed God through these uncharted waters and eventually named David the man after God's own heart to be king in Israel. We know that this is the external line of kingship in Israel because Jesus came from David's line, and Jesus is the eternal king of Israel. So that's a synopsis of Samuel's life and ministry from an intelligent human perspective. But here's what God's word says about him. 1 Samuel chapter 3, 19 to 21. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Well, the context of Hannah's story has many parallels to our situation today. We too are living at a time of spiritual defection and moral decline. Many of our young people are walking away from the faith. And still today, God is calling parents and he's calling grandparents to fulfill our responsibilities toward the children he has entrusted to us. And though sometimes forgotten and overshadowed by other concerns, our primary responsibility is to train our children to know the Lord. And at a time when many were negligent, Hannah had the true perspective on what it means to be a mother. She understood her children were gifts from God, gifts that should be offered back to him, returned to him. She believed her primary role was to prepare her child to become a servant of God. And like a garden left untended, she knew that a child not intentionally nurtured will become a self-serving weed patch. But through prayer and patient instruction and the consistency of a loving example, she knew that children could become useful and a blessing to God and a blessing to others. Well, let me conclude by restating the lessons that I want to leave with you this morning. Number one, as they nurture and as they pray for us, mothers do the most significant, the most important work on earth, even when cleaning up the peanut butter mess. Now, the world has sent out a message that is entirely opposite to that. It is false. It is from the pit of hell. There is nothing more important, moms, than raising your children to know and love and serve the Lord. And so, moms, you do God work. And we honor you today for all that you do to nourish, care for, and put up with us. And yet in this day of moral and spiritual decline, parents and grandparents must keep eternity in view. And we must hold on to those things that are most important to God. And we must rededicate ourselves to the task of raising our children to know and love and serve the Lord. Hannah happens to be a terrific example of a woman who had a firm grip on what really matters in life. And secondly, Hannah's life was not without heartache. It was not without difficulty. She had more trouble than most women will ever have. And even though her husband didn't get it, and her situation remained unchanged year after year after year, she continued to worship the Lord. She continued to trust the wisdom and the goodness of God's plan for her life. And though the trials got allowed, and through the trials God allowed, her faith grew deeper as her fellowship with the Lord grew more intimate. She stayed the course. She stayed the course, and God blessed her for it. Thirdly, from Hannah's example, we see the biblical perspective of motherhood, because Hannah understood that children are gifts from God to be returned to Him, and she believed her role was to prepare her child to become a servant of God and a servant to others. And in His time, and in His own way, in a way that far exceeded her expectations, the Lord answered her prayers. So ladies, do not be discouraged if something that weighs you down today is not immediately resolved. Don't be disheartened if your prayers seem to go unanswered. God's timing is always best. Rest in the Lord. He will show you His grace and His loving kindness as you stay the course. And then fourthly, God listens when women pray. On this side of heaven, you know, we cannot know how lives might be changed and history altered because a faithful mother or a faithful grandmother prayed. Hannah could not know how important, how significant the impact of her prayers would be. She simply took her concerns to the Lord. And once again, in the Lord's time, the answers came as she worshiped Him. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 27 and 28 say, I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. And so now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Well, this morning it's our delight to dedicate to the Lord several children that have come into the world recently. And so I'd like to ask the parents to come forward, along with some family members who are going to be standing with their children. Alex and Ruthie Vasher are coming. And as you know, they have twins who are but 3 months old. And joining Alex is Joanne and Allie Vasher. And I believe we have, who else do we have? Terry and Tim Jean. Got it. Good. I'm not going to pretend to know the difference between Sarah Faith and Samantha Hope, because they're looking pretty similar to me, but I think Mom and Dad know the difference. I'd like to ask the Tates to come forward, Sean and Lindsay Tate, along with their child, Easton Michael Tate. And coming with them is Olivia, who is 8 years old, and Macy, who is 3 years old, and then Earl and Sherry Tate, as well as Kathy Shields. I think they're all here. Yes. Come right over here, would you, Tates? That's good. Hello, friends. Well, as Christians, we realize that the children God has given first and foremost belong to Him. In His goodness, God gives children as gifts to parents. And along with the wonderful privilege of enjoying these gifts that He has given comes the awesome responsibility of caring for this gift. Remembering that nothing in the world is more precious to God than the souls that He has made. And so the stewardship involved in raising a child for God is nothing to be taken lightly. And because children belong to God and are given to us as gifts of His grace, it's only proper, it's only appropriate that the children be dedicated back to Him. And we see the example of that in 1 Samuel. Yet the more significant aspect of child dedication revolves around the responsibility of parents to the task of making God and His ways known in the home, of living out the faith before their children. The influence parents have in the direction of a child's life is beyond calculation. You know, we teach them in Sunday school. We teach them in church. And yet that will either be reinforced or it will be negated by what they learn and what they observe at home. And even if a child was here in church every time the doors were open, we would only have them 1% to 2% of all of their time. That's a very small slice of the pie as you think about their time. So much more is spent in the context of their home, in the presence of mom and dad. Now, despite the recent enlightenment of some in leadership, God designed the union of a man and a woman to be the primary educators of the children that He entrusts to our care. And we do that best, moms and dads, when our life matches our lips. I read it earlier, but Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 7, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." Notice the depth of our teaching and example. You know, as we love God with all our hearts, we're to encourage our children to do the same. And we love Him through obedience and conformity to His will, to His ways, to His word. And this task of introducing and integrating God's truth into their lives is 24/7. And so we acknowledge you folks as having received a gift from God, and we're thankful for your desire to raise your children for Christ. I want to ask three questions. Maybe turn and face me, moms and dads. Do you confess Christ as your personal Savior, and do you acknowledge this child, these children, as gifts from God? Do you, by this act of dedication, publicly express your desire that God save and use this child, these children, in His own time and way? Yes. Do you, by this act of dedication, promise to endeavor to rear these children through nurture and admonition, an example of Christian living as set forth in God's Word? All right, you may turn and face the congregation. And let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these precious gifts that You've given. We thank You for these moms and dads and these extended families that love the Lord Jesus, that know Him as personal Savior. And we thank You for their desire that their children come to know Jesus and to be saved by Him, and to live the life that He has called us to live. And so we're asking, Father, that You would give them all of the wisdom and the patience and the grace they need to accomplish this big task for Your honor and for Your glory. Lord, thank You for these precious little girls given to Alex and Ruthie. And we ask Your blessing on each one of them, that they may grow to love You and to know You in a personal way. At an early stage in their life, we pray that they would trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And Father, we pray too for Easton. And we thank You, Lord, for this little boy. He's been through some challenges already, and we're just thankful for Your grace on this family and helping them through this surgical procedure. And we ask now that he would continue to grow strong and healthy. And we pray, too, that there would be a time in his early life when he understands the gospel and trusts Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And so, again, we thank You for these family units. We pray that we as a church would be all that these families need the church to be, to them and for them. And we'll give You all the praise and all the glory, for we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.